What's your attitude and approach to the life you have and the things you possess today? The last couple of weeks, I have sawed, raked, collected, and stacked large amounts of yard debris from the windstorm, like many of you. It made a huge mess. Driving into church daily to my office, I see that subdivision of townhomes on my right, and I think, I bet their maintenance is low. Like many of you, I have unending things to work on as it pertains to our home. At times, it feels like a losing effort. Seems like you finish one project and get ready to start a new one, and three new things go down. You know, for some folks, it can become an obsession, spending every free moment on their home and property. They can, you know, go into work exhausted on Mondays as they strive for, you know, for the perfect yard, the award-winning landscape. I am not shooting for that. Someone in my neighborhood might say, yeah, we can tell. One can take the other extreme, which is to do nothing, realizing that, you know, well, the property we have is really on loan from the government, and therefore, why try too hard? And we, you know, and that attitude can go through, you know, other areas of life. You know, just think about your physical health. You know, some pay too much attention to maybe the exterior, and then some the other extreme. Well, we all die one day, might as well enjoy it. That might not be the most helpful approach either. While there's a good argument to care well for, but not worship, our possessions and our property, from just a practical standpoint, I mean, I'm not telling you something new. There is also a theological argument that goes much deeper. Are we aware of God's plan for His creation? Are we living now in light of that plan, if we've seen it revealed in His Word? And how might knowing His plan help us to live a productive life for His glory and for our own good? Just knowing that. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, there's one provided for you in the pew. You'll find our text this morning on page 670 in the pew Bible. As you're turning there, I'll give some background and context. Isaiah is a book that drives you to consider your need of Jesus Christ. It reveals that our holy God would be just to judge all humanity because we've all sinned. But the book also reveals that there is hope found in an obedient one who came to suffer in the place of God's people. That suffering one is also the promised Messiah King, and we know that to be fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You can break down Isaiah if you Google zoom out on the map there, just zoom out, you could break it down like this. Charges brought against Israel, the disobedient son. Israel as a nation is called my son. So their charges, Isaiah brings the charges against them for their transgressions. Then promises of a better nation to come because God will preserve and keep His promise of a remnant. God has a plan and a promise to fulfill. So promises. And He's going to reveal that. He mingles it in through the book of Isaiah. So charges, promises, then fulfillment. Another Israel. A true son, an obedient son, will come. And not only do all that Israel should have done, but He will suffer in the place of all God's people. And then realization. Charges, promises, fulfillment, realization. Salvation will be revealed in its totality in the end through this true Son. So there's large scale revelation and realization that's going to happen through Him. So Isaiah is massive. It's huge to the understanding of the Bible. It's crucial to understanding how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament. There's so much to think about in the book of Isaiah. I commend you to just read it through. Read the book of Isaiah. So let me bring you into context this morning. How can the arrogant, defiant, perverse people of Israel, who we've been reading about for five chapters, ever become the pure, undefiled people through whom the nations can learn God's ways, where they can see God's glory in them? How can they go from what they are currently to what they should be? And Isaiah in chapter 6 offers his own call, his own experience as the example for readers. So if you look at chapter 6, Isaiah sees God in his holiness and glory in this great vision. We see that in verses 1 through 4. He sees the Lord high and exalted. He doesn't see everything. He sees the hem of his garment. He sees the powerful seraphim crying, "Thrice holy, 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 holy is the Lord." He sees himself in his own sin. Verse 5, and he's coming undone. He's so separated from God, and the holiness of God is overwhelming to him. He experiences cleansing from the altar in verses 6 and 7. And then he hears God's concerns and offers himself to be the messenger of the Lord, verse 8. And then he receives that commission in verses 9 and 10. And remember the tone and the point of verse 9 and 10. God tells him essentially, your preaching ministry will desensitize the minds of these people. Go make their hearing dull and blind their eyes. Otherwise, they might repent and be restored. And they certainly wouldn't want that, would they? And God says, besides, I've decided it. He's saying, I've decided it's too late for that. His judgment has come. And part of the sign of that judgment to come is he sent him to preach, and his ministry is going to harden them. It's going to be judicial hardening of their hearts. So as an act of judgment, God uses Isaiah to drive the sinful people from him, further from him. God's hardening is not arbitrarily imposed on a righteous or even morally neutral objects here, nor has it ever have been used that way. It's his hardening is an element of his righteous judgment on hardened sinners already. So people's rejection of the proclaimed word expedites disciplinary punishment, and it brings the battered people to a point where they might actually be ready for reconciliation. And if you know the Bible story, he's been preparing that. There's going to be a purification. In our text this morning, there's going to be a cutting down so new life might come forward. So here we are, verse 11 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord, Isaiah 6, verses 11 through 13. And this is Isaiah starting us off here. He says, then I said, for how long, O Lord? Speaking about how long is this ministry you've given me going to go on? God answers him here. And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, till the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. And this is God's word. So what did ancient Israel glean from Isaiah's question here about his commission in verse 11? And what do they glean from God's response to him there? And verse 11 and following down to 13. Well, ancient Israel, both Isaiah's immediate audience and those to follow, had to read this and realize something along these lines. Okay, God is justly going to take it all down and from that bring forth new growth. So Israel, do not set your eyes on this age, but on the one to come, because this one's going away. Well, what about us? What does God have for us this morning? If you have your bulletin, there's an outline provided for you this morning. Here's the central point. God will bring about a just end. God will bring about a just end to this rebellious world. God will bring about a just end to this rebellious world. Therefore, we must resolve to labor faithfully till the end. We must resolve to labor faithfully till the end. And today I want to give you two reasons in this sermon that come from the text how to do that. How to labor faithfully to the end. Number one, Do not trust in this age. And I'll explain that more. That's going to be the majority, the larger part of the sermon, because it will cover the larger portion of the text. Do not trust in this age. And number two, remember God's merciful plan. Remember God's merciful plan. So as you're listening today, friends, I want to ask you this. Are you too earthly minded to hear this word? It goes without saying that we need to do a good job of living life, the life we've been granted, but do we go to extremes with that sometimes, forgetting God? While living this life, this brief time, we are to strengthen our grip and our hold of God's promises in Christ Jesus. Hold fast to Jesus, not hold fast to this decaying world. We either live faithfully in light of His plan of salvation or faithlessly carrying out our plans for our lives right now. So you can have the short-term picture and you'll suffer. You can think in the big picture in God's plan this morning. And I want to exhort you to consider His plan as we look at these last few verses of Isaiah chapter 6. Which will it be for you? You need to make up your mind today. Which is it going to be? Let's go to point one. God will bring about a just end to this rebellious world. Therefore, we must resolve to labor faithfully till the end. Point number one, do not trust in this age. This is verses 11 and 12 primarily here. And I titled this point like this because the message was clear that their kingdom was going to collapse. God's future work of grace is what should be kept in view. And the same view that Abraham had about the city, the kingdom to come, now that's got to be Isaiah's. And it's got to be ours in order we might live faithfully unto Him. So before I get into the subpoints that are there in your bulletin this morning, let me take a minute and deal with Isaiah's question there in verse 11. For how long, O Lord? And that will help us, that question will help us in our hearts to trust His plan. I don't want to blow by that too fast before I get into observing what God has to say about this age, but I want to make sure we set the tone here, and Isaiah's question really helps set our hearts right. He says, you know, he asks how long and until when, Lord? How long I got to keep preaching like this and see this ministry? How long will I preach only to hardened hearts? How long will the hardening last? And God's reply in these verses about His judgment is the very thing, if you heard the word of God read this morning from Deuteronomy 28, the very thing He had warned. And Moses told them exactly what would happen. And it's uncanny how exact Deuteronomy is to their history. He warned them of His judgment before they ever entered the promised land of what would happen if they forsook the Lord, if they rejected His word. And this teaches us something very important, and you need to mark it down. God keeps His word. God keeps His word. God is not a threatening parent who's too lazy to get up off the couch and discipline. No, He is a faithful judge. He warned, He promised. And we see as the Old Testament unfolds, He brought it. He is the good parent. He is patient, but He's also faithful. And on the cosmic level, He goes beyond mere parenting. He is the Lord, the judge of heaven and earth. And He is the judge, and His judgment of sin is sure. There is a day coming. His judgment will be finally realized. And if you pay attention closely, you can see signs of His judgment around us today as people become more hardened to the truth. You can see God's decision to judge is plain, and it is heartbreaking. And you can hear that heartbreak and pain in Isaiah's question. How long, O Lord? For how long? It was not easy to utter a message of judgment. And if it is easy to utter that message, then we've got some self-examining to do. There can be no doubt that when He prayed to God, Isaiah was moved with compassion here. Desire that so dreadful a punishment should be halted, mitigated. And he, like Jeremiah, wept for the nation and its sins. And now it's certain judgment. And Isaiah teaches us something precious here. Write this down. Godly people reflect God's compassion for sinners. Godly people reflect God's compassion for sinners. So within our hearts, we have a small and limited understanding of God's desire for justice and for mercy. We have just a small understanding. And Isaiah at times could feel that sense of enough is enough. Judah with the sin. There's times he felt that desire for justice. But now as he realizes how heavy that justice is, he could feel that sense of dread for what sinners would know when they fell into the hands of the living God. And these are the same tears of grief that the Apostle Paul knew. And Jesus himself, as he wept over Jerusalem. This past week, we saw the death of a famous scientist, Stephen Hawking. Many people online commenting about the moment he met God and how his boasting of his theories must have greatly been humbled. Others commented on how sad it was for him to look for glory all his life and deny the one who created all this splendor. Isaiah felt sorrow over the judgment of God because it's painful to see people choose and love the pathway that leads them to death. It's so painful to watch that, isn't it? To love the pathway of death. It's hard to watch. That is a characteristic of God, to have compassion and love for sinners. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? No verse better communicates the divine mystery of God's justice and his mercy, I think, than Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. The character of God, both his commitment to justice and his promise of mercy, should compel us to pray for the work of the Holy Spirit. Have you figured out how much you need God and the work of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life yet? How much you need him to enable you, to empower you as you witness? I realize that I am a hopeless and helpless individual as I sit up here and talk every week if the Lord doesn't work and if he doesn't move. We need God's grace. We need an outpouring of the Spirit. Charles Spurgeon, that great 19th century preacher, said, but if the Holy Spirit will come and say this, he will certainly say this to the heart. He has the key of the heart. He knows how, and without violating, Spurgeon says, the free agency of man, to make man willing in the day of his power. So that when he says, repent, repent, they do repent. And when he says, why will you die? They begin to reason with themselves, and they see it as an ill thing that they should perish, and therefore they turn to God. Without the Spirit enabling our words, there will be no turning. God's grace has been removed from Judah. Judgment time has come. Church, we need to pray for God to help our words, to enable us and empower us to witness, to accompany us as we proclaim the word. But the question for the individual is this: have you ever heard him? Have you heard from the Lord? Have you known yourself to be a sinner in desperate need? Will you listen to God? Must you, like Judah, go through calamity after calamity before you will listen to God's words? How many difficulties in life, how many hardships have to happen for God to get your attention? Consider what God may be telling you and obey him before time runs out. Ask him to make it clear to your heart for the grace to believe. Congregation, do you care about the lost? You feel Isaiah's pain here for how long, O Lord? Are you concerned about your lost family and friends and neighbors and co-workers? When you pull through a drive-thru, do you look at the person whom you give your money to there? You consider that's a soul that needs Jesus. Are you sad over the lost around you? And my question for you is this, if you're not, why not? It is possible for all of us to grow cold. We grow cold by neglecting time with God in prayer, by focusing on ourselves, by not focusing on Jesus Christ. Are you concerned enough about your heart and for the state of lost people to pray today, to pray for them? If you're not concerned in prayer, you will likely not be concerned enough to share the gospel at the right time. Prayer is critical. How much time are you devoting in prayer over lost folks you know need to come to know Christ? Would you be embarrassed if that time was known by us all today? Let me get very practical to our life together and our concern for the lost. When was the last time you came to Sunday night prayer? What does it say about us as a church when members regularly choose to not gather with their own church to pray over lost loved ones, lost neighbors for our town, for our county? Do you want to grow disconnected from the request of this church? You want to grow less interested in the lost and God's design to use the corporate witness, which is all over His Word? Well, keep turning Sunday into an extended Saturday. Keep believing the lie that evangelism is just about you as an individual. And you'll grow colder, and your prayer life will dwindle, and you'll not avail yourself to the means of grace God has established in the church. Some of you might wonder why you're growing disconnected, or you may wonder why people are not praying over you, or perhaps your efforts. You won't commit to 1 hour to gather with your family in prayer. Some of you could come to once a month just being here for prayer service. And some of you maybe could do more than that. But if we really care about the lost, we need to be modeling the way as a congregation as far as our responsibilities go to devote ourselves in prayer, uniting in prayer. Prayer is not something that we should grow lax in, friends. It shouldn't be optional. The church has gathered. We should be praying for God's help if we're broken over the lost. All right, so now back to Isaiah's tough ministry. Isaiah was saddened for them. He was saddened over the state of things and God's decision. And you say, Pastor, I've tried witnessing, but I'm not seeing the fruit I want to see. Well, look at Isaiah. Isaiah's ministry, I want to encourage you, might not seem very inviting. But what happens as a result of his encounter with God in Isaiah 6, his personal preferences and his fear fade in the background, because when a person has had the privilege of seeing the glory of the Holy King, one cannot help but get out of the way. And Isaiah was ready to serve the Lord in whatever capacity God gives him. So witnessing is not about yours and my fulfillment. Can we please get past ourselves today? It's about yielding ourselves to God, obeying His commands with a heart that's in agreement with Him. We go because the King told us to go. We do not know mercy and justice better than God does. We are to simply go in His strength, accessed only in prayer. And Isaiah was not, you remember too, that just because Isaiah was not used to win folks in his day, that generations after him, folks, would be reached in the droves because of Isaiah's word. So what seeds might you plant today that God could use in future generations? Maybe God gives you that work today. You don't get to see the fruit in your lifetime, but in future generations, it will bear great fruit. Parents, I cannot impress that upon all of our hearts this morning, those seeds that we're planting with our children, praying over them, laboring over them, stewarding what God's given us in them. Don't forget what God might produce as a result of your labors today. It could ring down for generations. In heaven, it will be revealed, compelling us to further not trust in this age. Don't trust in this age. One of the reasons why here in the text, I want you to know you can't don't trust in this age is that first subpoint there, cities and houses will not stand. On judgment day, they will not stand. I don't care how well they're built. I don't care how strong they think they are. They're nothing against God. So don't miss this. The cities and houses will not stand on the day of judgment. Think about what's symbolized there, the comfort, the safety, the haven that people associate within a city, within a house, within the city gates and its walls. It's no match for God. Verse 11, Isaiah is to preach until the cities lie in ruin and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted. This is a great exile that's in view here, and some of which will come about after he's dead. He's to preach with a hardening effect until God's judgment is done. So let's remember the historical context. Assyria is the power currently threatening the nation at present. But Isaiah will soon learn that Assyria is not to be the great agent of complete loss. They will take out the northern kingdom. Nevertheless, his prediction was at home in his own times. Assyria introduced a policy of deportation, 2 Kings 17, but Babylon would continue it and finish them off, 2 Kings 24 through 25. So in this way, the verse gives us perspective. What's going to come? The Assyrian threat is going to be talked about in chapter 7 through 37. And far beyond that, the darker threat, Babylon, will arise from a profounder cause there in chapter 38 through 48. And all of those are just foreshadows, just a glimpse of the great judgment to come. But notice here, and John Calvin pointed out, it's possible that countries might be wasted and yet one city might remain, or that even cities might be stormed and laid desolate, very many houses be left, but here the destruction, Isaiah tells us, will be so great that not only the cities, but even the very houses will be thrown down. Total destruction. So guess what that means for the faithful who hear this? You probably guessed it. You know, if you're a listener back then, if you're a listener today, here it is. Here's what should go off. Plan for a different home, because this one's not going to last. Plan for a different home, because this one's not going to last. You will need to learn to live as exiles. That's the message of the New Testament. 1 Peter addresses believers as God's elect exiles. He says to believers in 1 Peter 1:17 and following, he says, since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time here on earth as foreigners in reverent fear. This world is not going to last as is. The Bible says that he's going to judge, and this world will be consumed in his judgment, and he will then make all things new. Friend, are you living as a foreigner today? While stewarding well what you have on earth, are you living in preparation for the great return home when Jesus comes? Billy Graham rightly observed, you may ask, will the world think I am strange if I commit my life to him? Probably. But stranger is the fact that while the world accepts enthusiasm in every realm of life and over all kinds of different religions, the world doesn't accept enthusiasm about Christians. The world expects Christians, though, to look different, to talk differently, to act differently. Can people tell you are foreign to this planet, to the way it is currently? Can they sense that you are walking with Jesus? The theology of living as foreigners compels us to simplify our lives, doesn't it? We don't do that so well. I feel like sometimes I look at my own life like, I have weighted myself down again. I am not preparing myself to be useful for the kingdom. This theology compels us to simplify our lives, remove things that hinder us from running the race. What do you need to cut out today in your life so that you could be faithful as a foreigner on earth, a citizen of heaven? knowing one day the great cities will be no more. Big cities feel strong. They amass great numbers of people who think alike. Cities, according to Scripture, contain a small population of believers, but are mostly corrupt and are a gathering to get away from God and have the illusion of safety. There's not one righteous city in the Bible except the one to come. Friends, those things will collapse. They have the illusion of strength, the illusion of safety. But when God comes in His judgment, they'll find none. Are you preparing yourself today, friend? Parents, are you preparing your children not to be fatalists who give up in life, but as foreigners who have been placed in our town and our city to go upstream, to live a life that glorifies Jesus? Let's face it, that's what Isaiah was being called to do here. He's going to have to live contrary to those around him, and they would hate him for that. What are you doing that is making yourself or your family more worldly? That's something that we need to come back to regularly, isn't it? What are we doing that's currently making us more worldly? Some of you, the Holy Spirit right now is dealing with you about something you need to get out of your life, out of your home, that's corrupting and feeding the flesh and feeding the world. Are you feeding yourself or your family idols of the heart? Idols of entertainment, money, achievements, constant quick comforts. It's not helping. It's not going to help you follow the Lord. Friends, where are we wasting money where we could be investing better in spiritual things? Is it easy? It's so easy to acquire junk, isn't it? The stuff we throw away. Let's be honest. There's stuff we're embarrassed of that we've had to throw out, isn't there? There are things we have purchased that we should be ashamed of in this life. Remember in the 1990s where people were collecting Beanie Babies? Wow. I mean, spent big money on that stuff. Now, if you collected Beanie Babies, I'm not trying to come after you. I'm just saying, you're not going to lay those at Jesus' feet. Look at my Beanie Babies. We laugh. We need to laugh at some of our ridiculous. It's silly. But I can find things in my own life. I've got stuff. Oh, my goodness. And my wife, bless her heart. She's regularly purging. That's in a whole other conversation. But yeah, I just realized, that wasn't my best choice. How about you? How about you today? Were we too focused on this age? Not being sober-minded. What are you doing that pushes against that mindset? The cities and houses will not stand on the day of judgment, and neither will all the things in them. Again, I'm not telling you to live as a fatalist. I'm not telling you not to do the work that makes things nice and presentable and organized, what have you. Yeah, there's freedom in Christ on those things, but we got to put it in perspective. Let's submit it to the Lord. Next subpoint, the land and the fields will not sustain. The land and the fields will not sustain. Notice too, the whole land will be reduced to frightful and lamentable desolation. As I noted a few sermons back, the language reminds us of the reverse of creation. The land is going to become uninhabitable. You know, prior to God's 6 days of preparation, the earth, the land was not habitable for man. The promised land will become the desolate land, the cursed land. It will not give sustenance, nor will it provide a way of making a living. Exile will be forced on every foreseeable side, like people fleeing Detroit back in the day, or cities where pollution has wrecked the land. Jerusalem, in the end, will be emptied out of its inhabitants. God is going to prune it all back, as you can see. Friends, we live in a rich country. But ask the folks who lived through the Depression or through the Dust Bowl just how quickly things can change. Look how fast the suicide rate will catapult at a moment's notice, because the land will not sustain. And this compels us to remember that this age is not the one we should live for, because it is fleeting. We're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised economic stability tomorrow. We're promised Christ. God promises that he will judge the earth and make a new heavens and a new earth. But you better not trust that this life and its produce will sustain your soul. You need to come to Jesus who said, I am the bread of life. What a great statement he made there. I'm the bread of life. He makes, what do you mean by that? Jesus said in John 6, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Emphasis there on believe in the whole chapter. But as I told you, you have seen me and still do not believe. Some people think, if I can just see, I'll believe. That's not their problem. You need eyes that can see. Verse 37, all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. This world cannot make those kinds of promises. Only Jesus can, because he can fulfill them. But notice the third subpoint there. The wicked will be forsaken. Verse 12 reminds us that great is the abandonment in the midst of the land. Be abandoned. Isaiah is left with no illusions about Jerusalem or any notion of its sacrosanctity. Presently, he will learn that the Assyrians would not be the agent in this as far as Jerusalem was concerned. And presently, too, the ultimate agent will be revealed to him. But what you see is God doesn't take it to the nations or say this is by their... He says he's going to do it until I'm done with this. This is God's judgment, and he's going to use those nations because he holds the hearts of kings in his hands. He's going to bring this judgment. At the outset of his ministry, Isaiah knows a colossal tragedy proceeding from a single cause. They heard and refused the word of the Lord. He's alerted to the fact, but not to its timing. You see, we, according to God's word, we're just like Adam and Eve. We've been banned. We've been exiled from God's presence. We're just like Israel in our sin, exiled from his presence there. In our sin, because of our rebellion. When I say sin, I mean our rebellion against God. God gave you a conscience, and you know there's things in your own conscience that God gave you. You know you've done is wrong. But his word and his law reveals even more particularly how we've sinned against God and done what we wanted to do rather than what he's wanted us to do. The very fact that God made you has obligated you to live for him because he made you in his own image to worship and obey him. That's why you have the dignity that you have and the value you have, because God made you in his own image. But we've taken that image and we've done something else with it than worship him. We've done what we wanted to do, and that is our sinfulness and the wages of sin, the cost of that. There's a cost to that. It's death and separation from God. And friends, it's an exile from him for all eternity if something doesn't change. If you don't hear and respond to God's word, you will know worse than what Israel knew. You'll know eternal exile from God's blessed presence. And some of them did know that. And you will only know his forsakenness and judgment. You will be forsaken of God if you do not turn from your sin. You see, because in Adam, the Bible teaches, we all fell. But in Christ, we all are raised, those who repent of their sins and trust in him. You see, today you're in two camps. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. You're still in your sin, or you realize today you need to turn from that and come to Jesus, the Son of God, who came down, lived the life that Adam and Israel and you and I all should have lived, and paid for our sins on the cross, atoning for our sin. Not for his, he'd never sin, but for sins of any and all who'd repent of their sins today and trust in Jesus alone. God proved that he would save his people because he raised Jesus from the dead. Oh, Jesus is that suffering servant, but he's also that glorified servant who's come up from the grave. Oh, friend, if you don't know Jesus today, I'm calling you today, right now, turn from your sins and trust in Jesus alone. Pray you do that. If you want to talk more about that after the service, I'll be up front. Always receive folks after the service. Love to talk to you more about coming to Christ. Turn from your sins and trust in him while you have time. That brings me to point two. remember God's merciful plan. Remember God's merciful plan. See, I could get to Jesus. Now I could further talk about his merciful plan. Verse 13, look at God's kindness there in verse 13. I mean, 11 and 12, you're like, oh my goodness, this is hard and heavy and bleak. And then verse 13, what? Hallelujah. Isaiah, this is such kindness to Isaiah. Isaiah needed a long-range perspective, and don't you doubt for a second that you and I need the same thing today. Long-range perspective on his ministry. Or else he would feel like he was accomplishing nothing. God's merciful and undeserved plan to sinners is brought into bear again. God's at work, saving, working in people's hearts in ways we have no clue about today. First subpoint, he will preserve a people through judgment. He will preserve a people through judgment. Now notice the illustration in verse 13. It's interesting, I'm in this text this week having spent so much time cutting down this week. He likens the people to the trees. Middle Eastern terebinth and oak trees can produce new shoots even when they appear to have been cut or damaged beyond all hope. They're amazing plants. But amazingly, by the grace of God, the Lord, he says like this, he's going to leave a remnant. And like a tree that has failed, leaving a healthy root system, so the remnant will become the future of Israel. God, with this illustration, gives Isaiah a glimmer of hope, but it's only to be found on the far side of judgment. And verse 13 says that even after a tenth remains, there will be the final pruning. That's, I believe, I agree with commentators, that this is speaking of what happens when Babylon finishes things off and carries that remaining few to exile. So this appears, again, the remnant, those remaining after being cut down. And God, through judgment, make sure you don't miss this, through judgment will save a people. Judgment rained down on the earth, and God saved Noah and his family through judgment. Judgment rained down on Egypt. God saved his people through judgment. God rained down judgment on Judah, and he saved a people through judgment. You see, God's justice must be satisfied. And friends, I think you know where this is going. This is most perfectly seen in Jesus. Judgment came down on Christ, and God's people are saved through judgment that came down upon Christ. He was cut down. He was stricken and afflicted for us, for our lives, so we might be saved. One day when the final judgment is revealed, God's people, because of Christ, will be revealed to have been saved through judgment that fell on Jesus Christ. You praise Christ today, friends. You give him glory. What a Savior. We are saved because he was judged in our place. And he credited us with the righteousness of God, those robes of white that allow us to enter heaven, his merits, not our own. But notice also there, his holy seed will flourish. Last subpoint, his holy seed will flourish. See, God's discipline will leave only a remnant of his people, the holy seed. So the holy seed there, the remnant, like a single stump left after a forest has been burned over or cut down. I come in from a logging family, this really sticks out in my mind. The holy seed, like a single stump. The holy seed has twofold meaning here. First is the immediate sense, the remnant of survivors. We know that that's in view. And they will be the stump that again will flourish under God's hand. Keep reading your Old Testament, you see that fulfilled. And some of you remember how the Apostle Paul spoke of the Jewish nation, which has generally rejected the word of the Lord in similar terms in Romans 11, verse 16, an olive tree with fruitless branches stripped off, but with a holy root system. So no matter how desolate the land will become, God's not finished with the Jewish nation here. And the remaining believers are set apart for God by the same grace that saved Isaiah. They are the heirs of God's promises to Abraham, and thus the only hope for the whole world. But the second sense of the term holy seed, some of you know this very well. You know Galatians. Well, you know Genesis 3:15. You know that the ultimate fulfillment of this goes beyond mere ethnic Israel. It should jump out to you in the sense that this, the fullest expression is known in Messiah. So while Judah may appear hopeless, yet the holy seed is a stump. For out of this stump, out of the stump of Jesse will come the heir of David, the Messiah. So the reason I know this is because he uses the same language in Isaiah chapter 11. Out of the stump of Jesse will come the heir of David, the eternal King of kings, the Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And of course, the New Testament interprets it this way as well in Acts 13. So Jesus often would refer back to texts like these to make his point about who he was. Some of you remember a few weeks ago, but it bears repeating it. Jesus identified himself as the vine, that growth of life through whom all blessings would come through. He said, I am the true vine. And he told the disciple, you are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. So there's a to-do that we see here as we reflect on the holy seed that will come forth in life and bear fruit down the road. Friends, I think it's abundantly clear we need to abide in Christ. If there's a to-do, it's that. Stay fixed and focused on Jesus. If you don't have the holy seed, you don't have a holy chance. You understand what I'm saying? That's what he says when I'm the vine. I'm the lifeline. Wake up. You better come to me. You better be in me and I in you. Is Jesus in your heart today? Are you united to him by faith? God's true people will be given life and strength from the vine that makes holy living possible. Church, here, the application, a church lives not because of its documents, not because of its standards, not because of its statements of faith, not because of its hymnals, not because of its offerings. It lives because the holy seed is its substance. We need more of Jesus. We need to do this. We need to do that. We need this thing going on or that. We need Christ. That's what we need. We need Jesus, high and exalted and lived out during the week. Spurgeon said, no church can die while it has got the holy seed in it, and no church can live that has not got the holy seed, for the holy seed is the substance thereof. End quote. Friends, are you in Christ? Do you have the signs of life that show you are part of that holy seed, part of the vine? I love to listen. Many of you know that's about me. I love to listen to Stephen Curtis Chapman, especially the mullet years. He's the most encouraging Christian singer. I've listened to him since I was a teenager. I just love his music. And he wrote a song years ago called The Signs of Life. Maybe some of you remember that song. And he's a question about Christianity. We see all these things in the name of Christianity, but where are the signs of life? The signs that give evidence that you're a true believer, that you're a convert. Where are the signs, friends, that you have the holy seed? You've been born again to a living hope. Is God sanctifying you under the influence of his Spirit? Give God glory today. The life unto God comes by his life-giving power and grace. May God help us grow in that. Friends, we should pray that God would bless us, that community in our church would be evidently supernatural, as we've been talking about in Sunday school, on discipleship. Pray that in evangelism and church planting, this community would bear fruit far beyond our own churches. That's why we pray for other churches. We long to see the Lord's work done faithfully, obediently. We care that the other churches down the street are healthy, preaching the gospel, pleading with people to come to Christ, and living faithful, repentant lives. We need more of Christ. If you have the holy seed, if Christ is in your heart, you're included in him, then your life will bear evidence. You will live for Jesus, walk in the fellowship of his church. And if you're having to be constantly pulled to church, pulled to read your Bible, pulled to live for Jesus, you may not actually be a Christian, because that doesn't make sense with what Jesus said. Someone's having to constantly pull you that way. should be existing in your heart. You know, friends, on the last day, nothing else will matter. If you don't have Christ, if you don't have that holy seed, you will not enter the kingdom of God. It will not matter that you have Christian parents. It will not matter that you grew up in church. As John the Baptist told the Pharisees, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God's able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Matthew chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. You'll see that account. We don't want to be presumptuous like the Pharisees. We need to continually examine the fruit of our lives. That's why there's deliberate moments in our service just for quietness, for pause and reflection. To be unsettled, to think carefully about our walk. You set aside quiet time at home. You set aside time to get quiet with God, to examine yourselves. Be good for you, good for me. Well, friends, let me conclude right here. While we live on this earth, let's not live as fatalists with no hope. And let's not live as those whose hope is only in this life. Let's live unto God who will make all things new and be thankful for his plan of mercy to save sinners, any who repent and believe on Jesus. Would you join me in prayer? Oh God, incline our ears to your voice. And make Jesus more beautiful to us. Cause his glory to shine in our hearts, Lord. To eclipse those things that we are fooled by the evil one, to think that there's glory in them. Lord Jesus, you are the most precious, the most glorious. You are the best. Nothing compares to you. Encourage us, Lord. We long for heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.